I've been contemplating something for the last month or so, and that is the fact that Christians are really different. The thing that started this was our spring break excursion in which we were sharing a facility with a lot of Christians from all over the country, and the competing opinions on hairstyles and clothing were just fascinating to behold. Because there were really different groups, but they were so clearly identifiable as that's a group and that's a group and there comes another group over here, and they don't agree with each other and none of them are quite like us. And then you've got, you know, some of the Christian subgroups that just ooze a certain culture that they're not even aware of. But if you're not from that particular culture, you don't need the hairstyles and the clothing to know. And then you've got all of the different ideas on how ministry ought to be accomplished and the radically divergent opinions on methodology, even among Christians who might have similar doctrinal statements. That started it, but that wasn't where my thoughts on Christians being different ended up, because if we are all Christians, then there's something much more significant that makes us really, really different from the rest of the world. Whatever differences of dress and methodology and subculture might define us on the surface, there is something far more significant on the inside that makes us have to admit Christians are really, really different from the rest of this world. This morning, I want you to think with me about those profound internal differences that are always there if a person is saved. We're going to think about it because Peter is thinking about it. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we've already considered what makes us so different. In the first verses of this book, Peter indicates that he is writing to those who are chosen. This is a fundamental issue that makes genuine believers in Jesus Christ radically different from those who do not believe. God has chosen us and done a work in us that has made us different. Genuine biblical Christians are those within whom God has performed a work. From the inside out, we have been changed. And when God chooses a person, that change is worked in them immediately. Peter says that he is writing to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obedience to Jesus Christ and to be brought into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. After saying all of that, he breaks out in praise of God and again talks about God's work in salvation by saying, who caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He points to our inheritance in Christ. He points to our protection in the present by God Himself, by God's power protecting us. And most of those items that we've already looked at in detail relate to why Christians are so different on the inside. We're different because we're chosen. We're different because we're sanctified, because we're in a covenant relationship with our Lord, because we have a promised inheritance, and because we have God's power influencing our lives even now. That makes us different. Today's passage is going to show us how that change makes us so different, some ways that it works itself out in our lives. We're Christians who remain in this world. There are some implications to what God has done. Our text for today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Let me read those and we'll think about them. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And from this passage, I want to show you five features of the Christian life that make us profoundly different from those who have not been redeemed. The reason these things make us different is because God has done a work in us. But these are some of the things that make us different. These are some of the ways the change shows up in our lives. The first is this: the truly redeemed greatly rejoice in salvation. We rejoice in salvation. It says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And the word this refers to the first five verses, which are about our salvation. It's a reference to everything about our salvation that Peter has already told us. It's the stuff that we talked about last week. In this, genuine believers greatly rejoice. It's interesting that the verb here is in the indicative mood. And don't panic if you don't remember what that means. I'm going to tell you. The indicative mood describes something that is. This is how it is. This verb is not a command telling you that you need to do something, or it's not a suggestion telling you that you might consider doing something. It's not a potential future event, something that might happen in your life if you're doing the right things along the way. And it's not a statement of something that happened in the past and is done. It is. It's a present indicative. It's a statement of present reality. In this, you do rejoice. That's what it means. You're doing it. This is the habitual pattern of your life. This is how you are. If you're a Christian, you rejoice in your salvation. Now, before you panic, let me say, you may occasionally need to be reminded. We might even say sometimes that you would frequently need to be reminded. But when you're reminded, your heart responds, doesn't it? If you're a Christian, it does. Even at your lowest moments, even then when you have to make yourself read your Bible or you wander into some Christian meeting after weeks away and your heart is encouraged by the truth, it responds. Christians rejoice in their salvation. You might wonder why a Christian can rally so fast. It's not hard to wonder why we struggle. But why can we rally so fast? Why can we get back on track immediately? You can look at a Christian who has neglected everything for a long period of time. No personal discipline, no Bible study, no prayer, no personal responsibility in anything that's going to help. And it's gone on for a long time, and the response of the Christian is to whine about it and say, oh, blah, 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 all the time. And then God just intervenes, and right then, person repents and is renewed in excitement, in joy, and enthusiasm. How can it be that fast? How can you be languishing week after week after week and some yahoo like me just says something and God works it in your heart and there's a change? Just like that. I see what I need to do now and I say a quick prayer and I've repented and now I'm on track again and there's real joy there. And what God has done, how can that be? Why doesn't it take 12 steps? Why doesn't it take years of psychological counseling? Well, it doesn't take that if God has changed our hearts. Because our hearts already rejoice in the Lord. And so when they are reminded, they respond. Think about King David. He languished for about a year after the adultery slash murder episode. But when it was time, Nathan said, "You are the man," and he repented, and it was back with God right then. His heart had already been changed, and so he could come back. Christians rejoice in our salvation. And Peter demonstrates that this is true no matter what is happening around you. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Well, he puts the present suffering in perspective, doesn't he? By putting it in contrast to our salvation. "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Do you hear how temporary that all sounds? Compared to chosen by the foreknowledge for obedience to Christ and protected by the power of God. Do you hear how temporary all of this is? Though now, for a little while, it's just for now. You've been distressed. It's just stress. It'll go away. It's not forever. By various trials. Oh, well, they are trials, but trials by nature are temporary. It's not going to last forever. It's just a trial. It'll end. The Greek word translated distressed in the New American Standard more literally means to grieve. You have been caused to grieve for a little while. You know, grief is significant. And it's painful. But it is temporary for the Christian. Temporary. And then the words, "if necessary," just wedged right into the middle of that long statement, those words lend even more significance to the nature of our suffering. Even when you do suffer as a Christian, and you do, but even when you do, you're only enduring what is necessary for you to be what you need to be. You're being pruned by a loving Father when you suffer. You're just experiencing the working of all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. You're just in that process of all things working together for good for you. Peter goes on to point out one of the purposes for which God does allow us to suffer temporary discomforts. When we're hurting, we tend to make a list of things. Well, I think God is doing this with my neighbor, and I see this happening with my kids, and I'm learning a couple of things here, and that's good. I mean, that's all of that's very good. But Peter skips past all of that kind of stuff and goes to the core issue that is always happening when God lets His children suffer harm. In verse 7, he says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The proof, the genuineness of your faith. Whatever else God is doing with your neighbor, with your kids, with you, whatever else He's doing, when you go through trials, you can be sure He's doing this. He's proving your faith. He's demonstrating that it is genuine. He is testing it and bringing it to its fullness. This was the main thing that we saw God accomplishing in Job when we studied that wonderful book so recently. He was proving Job's faith. It's interesting that for almost all of that struggle, Job had no idea. He really never had the information that we had. He didn't know what God was doing through all of his suffering. But we saw his faith rally and demonstrate that it was real. And in such proof, God is glorified. Christians are encouraged and strengthened. Peter says that proof of your faith is precious, more precious than gold. Now, more than anything else that you can buy or hold, gold is probably the single best representation of the wealth of this world that could be inserted here. It's pretty. It's extremely valuable. Right now, gold sells for over $18,000 a pound. A good strong man could carry a fortune in that. In one trip. 5-pound sack of flour, something that weighs that much, almost 100 grand. That's valuable. Doesn't tarnish. There's always a market for it. Gold. Just gives you that feeling, doesn't it? Peter describes gold as perishable. Now, we don't typically think of it as perishable because, unlike silver, you don't have to polish gold. You can clean it every now and then, but it doesn't create its own tarnish like some metals do. Perishable. Even though you can heat it to the melting point and the impurities will rise to the top and it doesn't burn up, how is it perishable? One way is you can't take it with you, so you're eventually going to lose it that way. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He means that it won't last. The gold itself won't last. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 10. Chapter 3. Thank you very much. I'm excited that most of you caught that. Chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. If you have a 2 Peter 10 in your Bible, you need to see me afterward. Second Peter 3:10 through 12. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" That's how gold is temporary. It's going to burn. There's a point at which it will vaporize. This goes beyond that. God's just going to turn loose what scientists call a strong nuclear force that they can't define, and it's all going to fly apart and be gone. It's temporary. The testing of your faith is infinitely more valuable than the most precious things of this world because your faith is eternal. And when you can prove that in this life, like God proved it in Job's struggles, that's far more valuable than anything you can hold, than any dollar amount you can assign, than any precious treasure that you can cling to with your hands. And we rejoice in that. Genuine Christians are really, really different because our hearts respond to the truth of salvation and we rejoice. That's the first feature that I see here that makes us really different. The second is that the truly redeemed delight in Jesus. A lot of the church growth books, a lot of the seminars, a lot of the conferences that you can spend good money to and go to, Christian conferences, seem to be trying to appeal to people who delight in everything but Him. We can delight in music, we can delight in big numbers, we can delight in all sorts of things, but true Christians delight in Jesus Himself. Now this book, 1 Peter, is talking about, it's written to Christians who are going through trials, it's about some hard things, that's always in the background. What do you think happens to those whom God has changed from the inside out, when hard things come? That's who Peter's writing to. Many of you have got your struggles right now. What happens on the inside for a real Christian when trouble comes? Is it possible that troubles would result in resentment toward God for letting some uncomfortable thing come into our lives? Could it be that the response would be anger at God for making me a guinea pig and putting me through this just to demonstrate something that maybe he didn't have to demonstrate? Would that be the response? Could it be rebellion in pursuit of every sinful pleasure because we're angry at God for not giving us what we want, so we're just going to go get it on our own? No. Those things are the responses of a heart that is not in submission to Christ. You may have noticed how some people just won't give God glory, just won't acknowledge his goodness. You can give them all the pleasures of this world and they enjoy them, but at the first hint of some disappointment, they're railing against God. Why does God let this stuff happen to me? Never a thank you when it was good, but an instantaneous complaint when it's not. That's not what's in the Christian heart, not much of the time. What Peter says about genuine Christians is really different from that. In verse 8, he says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Peter is still using the indicative mood. Don't panic if you don't know what that means. I'm going to tell you. He's not telling you something you should do. He's not telling you how it can be in the future. He's not telling you how it was in the past. He's telling you how it is. This is how it is. You don't see him, but you love him right now if you're his. Peter's not asking them to do it. He's announcing it as a fact. You love him. You believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You do that without seeing him, without the tangible things that the world demands, without the signs, without the wonders. You don't need that stuff because of what has happened in your heart. So instead of driving us to disappointment and bitterness and grief, suffering in the Christian's life drives us to God, and we love him. And in times of great difficulty, we find all of our hope in him, and we realize that he is our hope. We believe in spite of the difficulty. Our knowledge of what is true is not shaken by our troubles. And our joy is preserved and even increased as we look to him and lean on him. It's because we believe. You don't work this up. It happens when you believe. We love him. We rejoice in him. We greatly rejoice in salvation. We delight in Jesus, no matter what's happening. Sometimes even more when it's hard. And there's a third feature of our lives as truly redeemed people. The truly redeemed await a future hope. In verse 9, Peter says, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, if we took this out of context, then it might seem to indicate that you produce salvation when you generate the faith necessary to be saved. If you're in the habit of studying scripture by half sentences, you might get that out of verse 9. And many do. But Peter has called us chosen. He's given us great detail on how we're chosen, how God did all the work of salvation. So to make verse 9 mean something in complete conflict with that would just be really bad Bible study techniques. We can safely conclude then that that's not what he means. Well, what does he mean? Well, if we understand the consistent teaching of the Bible that faith is something that God gives us, then this takes on a different light. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, parentheses, which God gave you, post parentheses, the salvation of your souls. This is a promise of the future. Whatever difficulties you endure in this world, they're not going to last forever. And at the end of all of this, if you're a believer, then after God's purpose has been accomplished, after your faith has been proven, after you have run the course, the fulfillment of your salvation in Jesus Christ will take place. The final fulfillment, the glorification where you stand with Him, it's going to happen. Whatever else happens in this world, the final outcome of our obtaining the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ is going to happen. Those who have been given faith will also be given a reward and will be glorified with Jesus Christ. So verse 9 is not telling you to produce faith so you can be saved. It's telling us genuine Christians await our final fulfillment. We're going to get it. There's a fourth feature of the truly converted. The truly redeemed enjoy present privileges. Now, what do you tell suffering people? It's kind of hard right now. Peter tells them, you know, you've got it better than you realize. You've got a lot of privileges. Let's not be whining about this. You've got it better than you think. None of you have ever said that, I know, to anyone else, but or had it said to you, but that's what's going on here. Often when people are suffering, they say, well, yeah, but what about now? You know, I mean, it's great for you to talk to me about heaven, but it's not going to matter then. We're all going to have it good then. But right now, it's hard. I've got it bad. You've got it good. I'm having a trouble with that. What about now? Well, in the next verses, Peter gives us a very healthy perspective on now. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We need very much to realize the privileges that we have in Christ. And Peter here is teaching us about those privileges. Sometimes we think we have it so hard. Sometimes we think if God would just intervene in some special way in my life, if God would speak directly to me, if God would give me some superhuman powers to deal with my problems, that would be way cool, right? Have you ever found yourself envying those Old Testament prophets? Man, don't you wish you could do that? That's pretty good. I mean, not every time. They didn't do it every day. But God, I've never done it. Have you ever felt that way? Look with me at 2 Kings 6, beginning with verse 15. This came up in my Bible reading a week or so ago. And along with many of the other stories in here, it just blows my mind to think about. But this is just one example. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. Scripture says, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? In the preceding verses, we learned that the army came to kill Elisha. Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The servant's got to be going, what? Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. That was the capital. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open their eyes that open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He said, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who are taken captive with the sword and with the bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come into the land of Israel. Did not again come into the land of Israel. Is that cool? How would you like that kind of power over your problems? Lord, strike these people with blindness. And he does. A demonstration of power like that, that makes them just leave you alone. You don't have any more problems with them forever. Peter says, let me put this in perspective for you. Those prophets longed for what you have. Our privileges in Christ are far greater than what Elisha knew. For thousands of years, the godliest of people longed to look into the things that you can see clearly because you live after the time when Christ rose from the dead. They just had a little glimpse. They had enough to know God was going to do something, and their hope in that was how they were brought to salvation. But they didn't know the beauty of this. They didn't know the fullness of this like we can know it. Peter's saying, those people long for what you have. They made careful inquiries in verse 10. They were seeking to know in verse 11. It was revealed to them that they were serving you in verse 12. What you have is so much. Right now, your privileges are so much. Peter says even angels long to look into and know the things that you have in Christ. They can't get it. Angels don't understand and wish they could understand what you have. The angels who sinned against God in Satan's rebellion were cast out of heaven without a chance of forgiveness. They were not offered a gospel. They were not given any chance to be redeemed. It's one of the greatest arguments against Arminianism, by the way. There are no second chances. There's no gospel for Satan. Forgiveness was never available to them. On the other hand, the elect angels never sinned. They were prevented from sinning by God's providence. And so they don't understand your forgiveness. They've never experienced sin. They don't understand the mercy of God as you know it every day. And God says they long to look into these things. What a tremendous privilege you have in Christ, living now with whatever it is you have to endure. Far greater privileges than many have had, and something that we can rejoice in, even in our trials. So there you have the first four features of this, of the Christian life that make us so different. We rejoice in salvation. We delight in Jesus Christ. We await a future hope. We enjoy present privileges. But there's a fifth. The truly redeemed have a calling. As one who is redeemed, you have something significant to do. If you really are a believer in Jesus, you have a calling, your life has a purpose. Verse 13 talks about that. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because all of the previous 12 verses are true about you, if you're a Christian, there is a calling attached to your life. Because you are profoundly and fundamentally different from this world, because God has worked in you a change from the inside out, you have something to do. Verse 13 finally contains a command. I was itching to get to that myself. I don't know about you, but I was getting ready for a command. Peter's been talking about how things are, but now he's going to tell us what to do. First, it says, prepare your minds for action. But that's not a command. It's actually a participle in the Greek. It's an ing word, should be translated preparing your minds for action. It is part of how you're going to do what you're going to do in a minute when I tell you the command. Preparing your minds for action. You're going to obey the command that is about to come by being attentive, by being ready to act decisively in the service of your Lord. Then it says, keep sober. But that's not a command. That's also a participle. Keeping sober is how it should be translated. Keeping sober. And this is also part of how you're going to obey the command. You're going to do it with sober judgment. You're going to do it with a sober temperament. You're going to do it with a sober blood alcohol level. You're going to do it with a seriousness about your life that is becoming of a Christian. You're going to live a sober life. But that's not the command. That's just how you're going to do it. Then, finally, the command comes next. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope is the command. You're going to set your mind on this hope. You're going to dig in your heels and hope in this. You're not going to be moved. Peter has taught us the things that are true about us, some of the things that are true about all Christians. But now he gets down to our responsibility. Fix your hope on the grace that will ultimately be fulfilled at the return of Jesus Christ. You already have grace if you're a Christian, but your hope is not just in what God has already done for you. You're going to fix your hope on the future fulfillment of this grace. You're not living in the past. You're not just living for today. This is about the future. Fix your hope on where you're going and on what God is going to do in the end. There's coming a day when Jesus' salvation is going to be revealed in its fullness. A day in which there will be no more struggles for you, and a day in which every price that you have paid in this life will be proven to have been a worthwhile investment of incredible proportions. Every price, every sacrifice that you have made is going to be shown in that day to have been insignificant in comparison to the rewards that God is going to give to you as His beloved child. Every blow that you have endured from the enemy will be as nothing on that day compared to the wonderful blessings that your Lord has for you for all of eternity. And that day they start in their fullness. Fix your hope on that. You're going to be rewarded when Jesus glorifies Himself. Fix your hope on that, and these temporary troubles won't rattle you. Well, the text goes on. And I need to say that it goes on because my outline is my outline. It keeps going. I have to stop for your sake. So we're going to do that. But let me close with this challenge. Can you hold these characteristics up to your life and be assured that you're a genuine believer? That's the first question to face, to deal with. Do you rejoice in salvation? more than in being in a group or liking the music or whatever else you might choose? Do you rejoice in salvation? Do trials prove your faith? Do you delight in Jesus in such a way that you love him even though you don't see him? You trust him and so you rejoice in him. Do you have a future hope that goes beyond anything in this world? Do you have present privileges that when you remember them, they give you a sustaining power? Do you sense a calling on your life to live a holy life that glorifies God? If none of that characterizes your life, then I have to say you have no biblical reason to think of yourself as a Christian. You need to check that and see if you really are in the faith. You need to come to salvation in Christ by repentance and faith in what he did on the cross to pay the price of sin. If none of that's present in your life, there's a problem. This is how Christians are. From the very beginning, this is the work that God does in us. But if you lack this, and you will bow before him and cry out for mercy, he'll redeem you. He'll do the work described here in you. If you'll cry out, he will. He'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. Go to him in prayer. Ask him for mercy. He will not turn you away. On the other hand, if you hold these characteristics up to your life and you go, well, I'm a long way from perfect, but I can see that stuff in my life. At least at the good times it's there, and in the bad times, it'll come back with the right promptings. I think I measure up to that in my own pitiful way. If you think that you're in line with me, I'm probably right behind you. It's either there, though, or it's not. And if you hold up your life to this standard and you say, yes, God has done that work in me, then you ought to be greatly encouraged already. And then the question is, will you dwell on these things for your own strength and improvement? And will you obey the command of verse 13? Will you fix your hope on that future glory? Oh, the temptation is to fix it on so many other things. Fix it on my marriage. I'm going to fix it on my job. I'm going to fix it on my retirement account. I'm going to fix it on getting to do what I want. Fix it on these possessions. None of that is evil, by the way. It's just not our hope. Will you obey this command? If you have all these characteristics, finally it comes down to fixing our hope on the grace that will be revealed on the last day. Will you do that? By fixing your mind, by preparing for action, by keeping sober, by being serious about your faith. The challenge goes on, but we'll stop there. You can contemplate what you're going to do. Let's bow in prayer.